Well, you're in for the long haul. Good for you. You're doing well. Thank you for those who have handed in these surveys, anonymous surveys. And don't be shy. A number of reasons that I do this. The first one really is for the benefit of the people themselves so that they get a chance to address these issues privately, knowing that they don't have to sign their name or anything. But that's the first reason. The second is to get an idea of what people's understanding of the gospel message is. And I fully expected to find that you're all very clear on that, but I have been a number of places where the clarity is not quite the same. And there's a very interesting variety of responses when it comes to, I find it difficult to speak to unsaved people about the Lord Jesus Christ because. So far, nearly half the people have said, I'm often afraid of what they'll say or think of me. But then the next nearly half group say, I'm not sure what to say or how to answer questions that they might ask. So there are a number of very interesting comments there along the way too. So feel free to toss them in. They don't go anywhere. The exercise is mainly for yourself. I'm not some sort of an inspector going around on behalf of MSC or anything like this. You know, it's just... And then very quickly... the question here that has to do with Christians being active and consistent witnesses in their homes and friendships and so on, it's a well put question. It asks about a scripture passage which has been helpful to me in this regard about where to draw the line witnessing in the workplace. And it's true that in our effort to be a faithful witness, we can be a bad testimony. By using the employer's time and not doing our job. And I think some of the passages that talk about the relationship between the slave and the master could be transferable to employer and employee today. And we have to think in terms of responsibility. What is our responsibility? Well, if we're going to pick up the paycheck at the end of the term, whatever it may be, then we're responsible to do our work as unto the Lord. And that doesn't mean that we're being unfaithful to the Lord as we're doing our job for the employer, because we're serving the Lord Christ. That, again, is another one of those areas where no one can come along as some kind of an evangelical guru and tell you what you should or shouldn't do. But it does pay to be, I think, to be wise and discerning and take the opportunities. And you see, like I told you earlier, what I had done with Transport Canada was I invited the men home one at a time for lunch. So it wasn't company time. I never witnessed to them on company time. Now, mind you, the airplane that day we were flying to Ottawa, yeah, that was company time. You were kindly paying for that. Thank you very kindly. But it does require wisdom and discernment. It's easy for us to say, well, I can't witness at work because I'll be dishonoring my employer, and to forego opportunities that do come our way, which is a cop-out. It's something you have to bring before the Lord. To the chapter, please. Now, this is very touching to me because as we consider this chapter, it's the last of Paul's writings. And when you consider that Paul has written quite a bit, and you think of all of his pastoral epistles and Romans, the Lord has really spoken through him. Well, here at the end of the day, you know, like we have the Great Commission from the Lord Jesus, this is essentially a Great Commission, so to speak, from the Apostle Paul to his young brother Timothy. And there's another one of these therefores, and it's referring no doubt back to chapter 3 and previous. But he says, I charge you, therefore. So he's combining Timothy's accountability to Paul as the older senior brother. But Paul is quick to acknowledge that the responsibility and accountability of Timothy goes well up and beyond Paul. He says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's constantly bringing before this young man's mind the responsibility that he has to God. Because Paul knows that he's going to be off the scene of time fairly soon, and that what is really going to hold Timothy is this a sense of accountability to God. And he's referring to this accountability and the one who will judge the living and the dead, the quick and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. And so we notice here that the judgment is as certain as the Lord's return. Doesn't that read that way? He will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Well, how certain is his appearing? It's absolutely certain. And how certain is the judgment to come? As certain as the coming appearing of the Lord Jesus. And then this marvelous verse, preach. He tells him what to do. Tells him to preach. He tells him what to preach. He tells him to preach the word. We see here the priority of preaching, and we have also the purpose and the process of preaching. He tells him to preach the word. Now this is, let's pause on this, because I have heard often, perhaps you have as well, where a certain brother will open the scriptures, read a few verses, and then preach away for 45 minutes on something that's completely unrelated to the verses that were just read. And what he's reading, or what he's preaching, may be true enough, but it makes it more difficult to follow it and to check on it. So I am of the opinion that studying the scriptures, reading the scriptures consecutively, and preaching the scriptures expositionally, verse by verse, is the, I would suggest, the ideal way. It's not the only way, because there are topics that have to be dealt with that cannot be dealt with just in looking at a book or a chapter. For example, the Trinity. You have to be here, there, and pretty well everywhere throughout the scriptures, because the doctrine is here, there, and everywhere throughout the scriptures. But generally speaking, it's safer for the preacher. I think it's safest for the hearers when the preacher is preaching the word consecutively, because then he's bound to the text. He's shut up, so to speak, to the text. I'm not being dogmatic about it. I'm just saying that I find this is a safe way to preach the scriptures. So he tells them, the emphasis, of course, being on the word. Preach the word. It is easy to preach the word plus to our children. It is easy to preach the word plus to other people. Eve had this problem in the Garden of Eden, didn't she? When, before Eve was formed, God told Adam, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. I understand from my reading of it that Eve was not yet formed. So later on we read that the serpent engages Eve in conversation. And by the way, one of the questions raised was, isn't it strange that the serpent was speaking to Eve? You know, how did she, why didn't she think that was strange? I don't know, because we're not told. That's the short, simple answer to that one. I don't really know. And part of that question, too, was when did Satan enter the serpent? I don't know. Primarily because I don't know where we're told that. I don't know. It's an interesting thing to think about. But there's Eve. The serpent engages her in conversation. And she says, in response to Satan's question, hath God said? And she replies, God did say that we should not eat of it or touch it, lest we die. Now, she took the word of God, and something that was not the word of God, which was touch it, God didn't say don't touch it. Now, usually when God says, you know, don't go near something, eat something, it's probably a good idea to stay away from it. You know, those of us who like Doritos or something like that. If we're commanded not to eat Doritos, It's better to stay away from that bag counter where they're up, you know, on the shelf, because if you get close, it's tempting. However, the bottom line is, God didn't say don't touch it. He said don't eat it. But when she played back the word of God to the serpent, she said, God said, don't eat it or touch it. And so she added to the word of God. It's the first indication of religion that I'm aware of in the scriptures, the first of many. And it's easy for us to do. Years ago in Ireland, going to visit a priest, I wasn't looking for trouble. I just wanted to learn and understand these folks. And so there I was waiting. He came into the room and he said, how can I help you? I said, well, I'm just here to... We come to Ireland to spread the gospel message and to give out the scriptures. But I said, I do want to learn how to understand and love the Catholic people. He liked that. And I was genuine. I really did. And he said, well, and I said, so I'm just here to ask some questions. He said, well, fire away, my good man. So I said, well, why do you baptize babies? And he surprised me with his answer. He said, well, did not our Lord command us, that was the ecumenical card on the table, to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? I said, yes, that's true. But who did the Lord command us to baptize? And by now I had the Revised Standard Version Catholic edition open. I didn't want to throw a King James at him and get shut down on the basis of translation right away. So I just slid a Catholic translation over and I, you know, fumbled my way to Matthew. You don't want to look too proficient. Fumbled my way to Matthew 28 and slid it over. And I said, yes, Jesus did say to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. But who did he say to baptize? And he looked at it and his head just jerked up like that. And he said, disciples. Because that particular translation says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Who's the them? The disciples. I said, sir, have you ever baptized a disciple? Well, he picked me up. He said, that's enough for now. He says, thank you very much. And he handed me my coat and I was out the door. And on my way out the door, I said, sir, it's too late. You've seen it. It's too late. The door slammed. The man appealed to the words of the Lord Jesus. I was impressed. But he had never actually seen the whole verse. And when the whole verse was opened up in front of him, and he saw what the Lord Jesus actually said, he thought he could somehow get rid of what the Lord Jesus actually said by getting rid of this messenger. That's why I said to him on the way out a couple of times, just to make sure he got it. Sir, it's too late. It's too late. Goodbye, but it's too late. You've seen it. And so his authority, so he thought, was the word. But it was not the word. It was the word of man combined, mixed in with the word of God and replayed as the word of God. And that's why it's very important to preach the word. Nothing more. And nothing less. God won't bless anything more or anything less. There is nothing more. And we dare not preach anything less. Preach the word. That's what we are to do, or that's what Timothy was being exhorted to do. And he was being exhorted to preach the word in season and out of season, essentially all the time. Be ready. And how is he to preach? Convince. Rebuke. That's difficult. That's not fun. Exhort. How do we do this as preachers? And by the way, we're all preachers of the word, mothers with their children. You know, this is only one way of preaching, proclaiming the word of God. One of multitudes of ways. But we are to do this with all long-suffering and doctrine or teaching. Now, sometimes the preaching part is the easy part. And sometimes the long-suffering part is the hard part, particularly when the response of the people, the person, is not what we would like, not what we desire to see. But the importance of the preaching of the word is given to us, the reason for it, in verse 3. For the time will come. Now remember the wills that we looked at before, the prophetic wills, the certainties. In chapter 4, verse 1, who will judge the living and the dead. Well, here's another will in verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. I was looking at this earlier, just trying to trace back, who is this they in verse 3? Usually that word would refer back to someone. And I think we really kind of have to go back as far as chapter 3, verse 13, before there are other people referred to. The evil men and imposters growing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I'm not sure whether that is the they that he's referring to in verse 3, but these folks in chapter 3, verse 13, are the last ones that could be referred to by that word they, unless he had others in mind. But whoever they are, they will not endure or remain under sound doctrine. Now, as we're going to learn tomorrow when we come to Titus, the word sound doctrine literally means healthy teaching. That word sound sounds very interesting, but it doesn't communicate with immediacy. But when you put the word healthy in there, that's what it means literally, healthy teaching, then it kind of connects because we can relate it to food. If you take in junk food, your body suffers as a result of it. If you feed your body good food, your body benefits from it. And so it is with spiritual food. There is some junk food out there. You don't have to spend long in a Christian bookstore to see that there's junk food for Christians around. And there are people who are really overdosing on Christian junk food. You know, they're reading all kinds of books and they're listening to all kinds of tapes and they're running around doing, and they don't know their Bibles still after years and years and years of junk food, and they're still not healthy spiritually and they're still confused and still weak and still being tossed to and fro. Why? Because they don't ever settle with the healthy diet that God has given in His Word. Somehow they find it easier to go and buy and read what someone else has to say about God's Word rather than seeing what God has to say. I would suggest that, yes, God uses people to teach and preach and so on and so forth, and yes, and that's fine. However, that's a second best to the Word of God itself. There's no substitute for the Word of God. And that is why Paul is emphasizing this. Preach the Word, man. And this is what is going to trouble people. It's going to weed out. It's going to dissect the wheat from the tares. There will come times when they're just not going to bear it. They're not going to stay under it. They're going to say, we've had enough. We're out of here. Because according to their own desires, they have itching ears. They will, here's another will, heap up for themselves. Men will be lovers of themselves. We read earlier. What are these guys going to do? Are they going to walk away from the scriptures or from God altogether? No. Those people are easy to see. They're out there. They were among us, but they were not of us. Well, these people are a little trickier to deal with because they still want teaching. But they want teaching on their terms. They want teaching that's palatable, teaching that's acceptable, teaching that's comfortable, teaching that they will authorize. And so we have men and women, these folks here, sitting in judgment upon the Word of God. When that happens, it's very dangerous because usually what takes place is the slicing and dicing of Scripture. Certain passages don't get dealt with. Certain subjects don't get addressed. And then you can just float around and make a nice career out of running around and telling everybody what they want to hear. And everybody's sitting there and saying, oh, wasn't that a marvelous message? We're all so well fed. And there's a whole lot of the Bible that they never actually get. And as a result, there's a whole lot of what God desires and intends for them to receive that they don't. Unless they're into those passages themselves, And as a result, there can be a real skewered view of a lot of things. There can be all kinds of imbalance. And when I run into people who appear to have a certain imbalance, or when I either notice or have brought to my attention an imbalance, it's very often because there hasn't been an approach to the Scriptures in consideration of the whole counsel of God. It's very easy, especially for preachers, to get writing their hobbies. But when you come to a book, as we said earlier, and you preach the whole book, for example, at Markham now on Wednesday evenings, we're going through Ezekiel. Now, I haven't been able to assist in that particular effort, but it's interesting. You know, Bill Yule, who I understand was with you here last year, he kind of gives a lead to the passages that get studied, and lots of people get involved. And I don't remember when the last time was that I got studying Ezekiel's wheels. But the folks at Markham have had Ezekiel's wheels recently. So you say, what are you talking about? Have a look at the early chapters of Ezekiel. You'll see. It is important. It's a big book. There's lots to it. But if we don't take the whole counsel of God and preach the word, you're going to find people will say, look, we want teachers who will teach what we want to hear. We don't want sound doctrine. We want teachers and preachers who will avoid certain passages. Oh dear. Do I or don't I? I think so. I'm going to be as nice as I can. When was the last time we anywhere heard any addressing of the subject of hair length? I'm not here to do that. That's not my purpose. But I do find it very interesting, even troubling, that those who would very dogmatically address some of the issues in that same chapter and champion them don't even mention the issue of hair length. Why? Well, I have some opinions on that. See what I mean? Now, there's a real-time example. We preach the Word. We preach what it says. But there come times when culture, people change their perspectives, their views. They don't want to hear this. They don't want to hear that. When was the last time? And verse 4, they will turn their ears away from the truth. This is something deliberate. This is not something that just sort of happens unawares. They are making sure they do not hear the truth. And they're going to exchange the truth for fables. They're going to be turned aside to fables. The Greek word is mouthos, literally myths, tales, and legends. Paul says to Timothy, but you, he comes back to Timothy, be watchful. And so the preacher is to be a number of things here. First of all, the preacher is to be watchful in all things. Now, you know the verse in Corinthians talking about walking circumspectly? Is it Corinthians walking circumspectly?
Ephesians,
thank you. It just didn't come up on the desk there. Walking circumspectly. Like a radar screen, sort of looking in all directions at one time, you know. And here it is, be watchful in all things. Not paranoid, but watchful in all things. A friend of ours who tells the story of being on the beach in Barbados. He's a Bajan, and he said that there they were, and they bowed their head to pray for the lunch that they had brought with them. And there was a Rasta man. Do you know what a Rasta man is? Okay, he's a fellow with long dreadlocks, hair all kinky and long dreadlocks and so on. See, he needs a little word from First Corinthians, you know, about hair. And they gave thanks for their food, and when they said amen, they looked up, and their purses and wallets were gone. And so was the Rasta man. And so now they said that it has given new meaning to those words, watch and pray. He says, be watchful in all things, endure or remain under, that's the meaning of this word, and remain under afflictions. Notice Paul is telling it like it is. He's not saying, well, now, Timothy, you know, do the best you can. I just want to encourage you, brother. You know, just, you know, the Lord will be with you. And he's telling him like it is. He can't do anything else because Timothy has seen what it's like. Timothy knows what he's into. He's under no illusions of grandeur. But Paul says, it's as if the whole subject of afflictions is a foregone conclusion, a given. Endure these afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Now, first of all, what we see here is that the work of an evangelist is said to be work. It is work. And it is hard work. It's not fun work. And Timothy is told to do the work of an evangelist. We don't read anywhere, to my knowledge, that he is referred to as an evangelist. But he's told to do the work of an evangelist. One who announces glad tidings and the gospel message. We won't labor that. We're going to come back to that subject of the evangelist tomorrow evening. And he says, fulfill your ministry. Your ministry. There's a specific ministry that each of us has been given. Whatever Timothy's ministry was, some of it's referred to specifically here. A lot of it we would not be aware of, but obviously Paul was aware of and Timothy was aware of. But to bring this up to real time for us, this would be an exhortation for us as well. Fulfill your ministry. Now that precludes that you have a ministry. And by a ministry, I don't mean you minister the word to the saints. That's a ministry among many ministries. It happens to be one of the more public. But I want to ask each one here, young and old, men and women, what is your ministry? What is your ministry? I hope you know. I'm going to throw something out that for your consideration. Just see what you think of it. I'll leave it with you. Very often the tendency today is to put a program in place and then find people to fill the slots in the program. But I ask the question, and I put it in the form of a question. Where do I see that in the Scriptures? First of all. Well, what do I see in the Scriptures? I see Christians being given spiritual gifts. And what are those gifts given for? Then whatever gifts are given to the church, that becomes the program. That becomes the program. That becomes God's program. Which is to say that I know people who are filling slots in a program. And they are viewed as, they have a ministry, they're faithful to the assembly, but their spiritual gift is something else, but that's beside the issue because they're filling a slot over here. But if God has given a spiritual gift, that gift has been given for the purpose of that gift being exercised for a specific purpose and ministry to the body of the head of the church. And it behooves each of us as individuals and those in leadership capacity to address the issue of what are the spiritual gifts that God has given this assembly, because these spiritual gifts will define the spiritual program that God requires and expects of this assembly. And the reason I'm raising this issue is because of the accountability issue to the Lord, who is the giver of the gifts. So, do you know your spiritual gift? Do you know your ministry? Paul says to Timothy, fulfill your ministry. Keep at it. I've got a couple of examples in mind. I'm going to skip by them for the sake of time. Verse 6, Paul speaks of his present. This translation says, "For I am already being poured out." I think the authorized says, "I have been poured out," or "I'm being poured out as an offering," something to that effect.
Ready to be offered.
So that's present tense, ready to be offered. So Paul's referring to his death as an offering. We often think of the life as an offering, and so we should. But here Paul speaks in the present tense, "I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." He's speaking essentially in the present tense. Then in verse 7, he comes to his past, referring to his past. And there are several "I haves" here. The first one is, "I have fought the good fight." Now, this word "fight" in the Greek is interesting. It's agonizome. Don't you love those Greek words? From which we get our English word agonize. Agony. Paul says, "I have fought the good fight. I have agonized. I have contested publicly. It has been agonizing." And then he says, "I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." He's speaking of his past. He's speaking of it. It's an interesting use of the phrase, because he's referring to what he's done in the past, but it relates to his present condition. Then in the 8th verse, he refers to his prospect. He's considered his present in verse 6, his past in verse 7. Now here's his prospect in verse 8. Finally, he says, "There is laid up for me," this is personal, "the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge," here's accountability again, "will give," there's another will give to me, personal again, "on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Do you get the impression that the apostle, now just a few verses away from the last of written revelation, has death on the mind? Do you get the impression that he has eternity on the mind, meeting the Lord, the righteous judge, the crown of righteousness on that day? You begin to get a feel for where he's at. He's been at Timothy here for quite a while, but then come these glimpses of where Paul must have been in his own mind regarding his own circumstances, knowing this is nearing the end of the line. However, as if to snap out of it, in verse 9, he completely changes the whole tone. He says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly." Well, Paul, you just sounded like you were, ready to be promoted there a few verses ago. And now you're looking towards the future with some hope about Timothy coming to you. This is the first of, I think, 4 references to Timothy coming to see Paul. Let's remember, he's at the end of his life. He's imprisoned. He misses Timothy. He loves Timothy. They've got a lot of history together. Paul with Timothy's family as well, to some degree, it would seem. They've been through a lot together, and now they're apart. He's got Timothy on the mind. He prays for him night and day, all the time. Can't get him off his mind. And now he says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly." For Demas, Paul, why is it important for Timothy to come to you? Here's why. "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." So Demas has forsaken, or deserted, it's a military term, he's defected. He does say he has forsaken me, that's true, but he now loves this present world. So it would seem that he's not only forsaken Paul, but he's forsaken the Lord as well. Even though it doesn't say that. But if he loves this present world, he can't love the Lord at the same time. So Demas is in trouble. He's a man whom we read of earlier, where he's doing well for the Lord. But here I believe it's the last we read of him, he's forsaken Paul, and now he's loving this present world. Notice what Paul says, this present world.
Just a few verses before, he's referring to meeting the Lord, the righteous judge, who's going to give him not a crown of righteousness. Interesting. Not a crown of righteousness, but the crown of righteousness. That's a subject to ponder. And this Demas has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Only Luke is, two words, with me. Do you remember Jesus in the garden? Could ye not watch with me? It's the language of loneliness. He says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you. I think Paul's a little lonely. The great apostle, the one who knows the Lord will never leave him, always be with him, the one who was yet to tell us about how the Lord stood with him, we're coming to that. And yet he's still human, isn't he? The glimpses of humanity through the apostle being used as the vehicle of divine revelation are quite touching. And he's not only looking forward to Timothy coming to him, but Luke is there, but he'd like to see Mark too. Now, what about this Mark? You remember the account where Mark, you know, deserted them, left them. You know, Demas has left them. Maybe as he referred to Demas forsaking him, that tweaked. Oh, yes, Mark. Oh, I'd love to see Mark again. The same fellow who left the work there some time ago. And it speaks to us of Barnabas's work of drawing near and encouraging young Mark. And then, let me see, is it here? Bring Mark, yes, bring Mark, bring him with you. Why? For he is useful to me for ministry. How did he become useful for ministry? How did Mark go from, in Paul's estimation, from being not useful for ministry, when there was that division between Paul and Barnabas, and Paul chose Silas? How did that happen? Well, this is the fruit of the Lord's blessing Barnabas's ministry, it would seem, with Mark. And so, are there those that we know of who haven't started well? Maybe somewhere along the line, they just disappointed someone. Prominent, disappointed an elder, disappointed their parents, or someone, and the devil uses guilt and discouragement to really finish people off, you know. And there is nothing quite so powerful as a tender-hearted, gentle, caring, loving Christian who will come along to someone who has just failed at something. Particularly something that was probably this well known. I mean, here he was. This was a golden opportunity to work alongside the Apostle Paul in the cutting edge, and he failed. And Paul not wrote him off, but dispensed with him. Barnabas didn't. There are young men and young women around who would just love someone who is older and would take an interest in them and just build into them and build them up and encourage them and give them a second chance. Just give them another go at it. Years ago when we started in the ministry, one of the meetings with the young people, and there were a lot of young people there, and they're all, you know, doing what young people do when they get together. That hasn't changed in many years. And I looked over, and here was this young red-haired fellow, and he was sitting there by himself. He looked bored. He looked sad. He looked totally detached and disinterested. I wouldn't say quite depressed, but he didn't look like he was a happy camper at all. He would have been maybe 15. I asked someone who he was, because I was new enough that I didn't know everybody, and they told me who he was. So I called up and asked if I could visit him in his home. Went thinking that this was going to be a visit where this poor, sad young man was going to need great encouragement, and that I'd be doing everything I could to prop him up, you know, and really sort of, as they say, pour the concrete under him again. Known to be a believer, baptized in fellowship. When I went to his home that night, well, the night I went, I was rebuked totally and completely amazed to find a very, very spiritually minded young man whose father took him with him riding the subways on his Saturdays off as his father witnessed to people on the subway. Went and sat down beside people and began conversations with them right away because he didn't know whether they were on for one station or 10 stations. And he took his son with him for a couple of hours every Saturday. This young man had a tremendous burden for the lost, had a tremendous desire to reach the lost. Furthermore, he had nursed both of his parents while his father was dying of a brain tumor and his mother was dying of heart attacks. He was caring for both of them. Here was a young man who had matured rapidly. He was light years away from this teenage foolery. It's no wonder he was depressed. This fellow had serious business for God on his mind, but he had no peers who were in the same place. And you know, he was falling through the cracks. And some of the people thought, well, you know, he's basically a write-off. He doesn't socialize well. He doesn't fit in. But when I discovered why he didn't fit in well, I thought, oh, Lord, thank you so much. He became like part of our family. The long and short of it is now that he and his wife have been in the Lord's work for, well, it'd be probably 12, 14 years. And I wonder how many are there like that? And we're back to the issue of potential. And older people, you look around, you see the young people, don't see their faults and their failures. You know, let's not replay their faults and their failures to them. Let's build them up and encourage them. You don't see... Does Paul say anything here critical to Timothy? I mean, does anything come to mind? He cautions him, he warns him. You can tell there are concerns that he has, yes. But he doesn't say, now listen, Timothy. You know, you're still young, and your study habits aren't so great, and you're this and you're that and everything else. You don't see that. There's a positive, yet a realistic tone, and that's what people respond to. And so there have to be those around, maybe even in our own homes, dads. Let's see our sons and daughters as priorities. God's going to hold us responsible for how we build into our sons and daughters, our availability to them. And here Timothy now, Paul is thinking of this Mark, and now Mark is useful to him for ministry. Well, something has happened in a big way, in a good way for Mark and for Paul. And verse 12, he refers to this Tychicus. I've sent him to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. This is very human stuff. When you come. This is the third reference. The first reference is in verse 9, be diligent to come to me. The second one is in verse 11, bring him with you. Get Mark and bring him with you. That's the second reference to Timothy coming to Paul. The third reference is in verse 13, bring the cloak and so on. When you come, and the books, especially the parchments, you can almost sense that Paul really is missing Timothy, and he's looking forward to seeing him, kind of can't wait till he sees him. Alexander the coppersmith, dear Paul, now don't mention names. Just say, you know, the fellow who works over in an undisclosed occupation. Paul mentions names here. Alexander the coppersmith. Now notice, he's writing this to, you might say, well, it's a private letter to Timothy. Well, this private letter has become very public over the last 2,000 years. We don't know Alexander, but he's mentioned. He's a coppersmith, and he did Paul much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his work. So there's personal reward for personal works. Why does Paul mention names? I suspect that as one leader to another, as one in a position of responsibility to another, it's important that Timothy know who's who here. It's not that we go around paranoid, you know, watching for demons in every piano and all this kind of thing. But there are those who need to be named because they are trouble. We had a guy come along to one of the young people's meetings one night. He was from the Adventist group, you know, Seventh-day Adventist. And I went right to him and I said, "Now, what would bring you here this evening?" "Oh," he said, "I've just come along to fellowship with my fellow believers and so on." I said, "Okay, well, let's not play around with this." I said, "We are not even close on quite a number of serious issues." I said, "I can't ask you to leave." I said, "I can't, have you leave. But I said, I don't believe that you're here to have fellowship with anyone. I said, I suspect that you're here to sow seeds of what I would regard as error. So I want you to know that as long as you're here, I'm going to be right beside you all the time." He said, "You're very nervous, aren't you?" I said, "I have a responsibility here." And I said, I'm not concerned about how you feel about it. I said, "I'm not going to have you bringing these young people under teachings of the law. For by the law comes the knowledge of sin." And so he slipped away within an hour and he never came back. And I named him and we never saw him again. It's important to do that. There are times and there are people that... Now, this is not slander. This is not gossip. This is two men who have serious responsibilities before God and men, where you see the example of Paul, the elder, giving the counsel and warning to the younger that this particular guy is trouble. And he gives the reason that he's trouble. He has not only resisted our words, he has greatly resisted our words. And just like the other guy in the earlier chapter, it spreads like cancer. And that's why people who oppose the Word of God, who infiltrate or come in to spy out the liberty in some cases, they have to be intercepted for the sake of the rest of the flock. Verse 16, "At my first defense, no man stood," here are the two words again, "with me, but all forsook me." This is this military term again. They deserted him. Do you remember the disciples, how bold and brazen they were when I used to think it was just Peter, but when you look at it in Matthew, I think it is, "So said all the disciples when Peter said, 'Lord, I'll follow you to prison and to death. You can count on me. I'm with you all the way right to death, Lord. I'm in with you. I'm in there. Count me in.'" Okay, that sounded good. That was commitment, wasn't it? That was commitment. That's why nobody's ever saved by making a commitment to Christ. You won't find that in here. Your commitment's not worth anything. If you're counting on being in God's heaven because of your commitment to Christ, you're not saved. It's not an issue of our commitment to Him. The gospel message is His commitment to us. And we believe that. We take Him at His word. We receive His commitment on our behalf, there as He was butchered and slaughtered on the cross. It's not what I've done for Him, it's what He's done for me. The disciples made this bravado, a statement of bravado. You know, "We're in there, Lord, count us in." But then the Garden of Gethsemane comes along, and here they are. First of all, they're asleep while the Lord is agonizing on His own. "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" And when the crowd shows up, they rally, and Peter pulls out the sword, and off comes the servant's ear. And then what does the Lord do? He tells them to put the swords away. And at that point, when the weapons of the flesh are removed, the disciples, we read this, "Then all His disciples forsook Him." Same word, deserted, military term, defected. "Then all His disciples forsook Him and fled." "Excuse me, lads, aren't you the ones who said you'd followed Him to death?" "Oh yeah, yeah, that was last week." That's why our commitment to anyone, our commitment to the Lord, is a shaky grounds. But His commitment is unshakable. And so Paul says now, all these people forsook me, and he was there alone. He says, but it may not be charged against them. But the Lord
stood with me, literally stood alongside. So here are these two words, with me, showing up a number of times throughout this whole epistle. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Now, I looked into this term strengthened, and literally, I'm told, it's the Lord stood alongside me and made me powerful within. We don't read that Paul felt better, that his blood pressure was lowered, that he was more relaxed, more calm, more comfortable. We don't know about his body. He doesn't tell us about the condition of his body or his nervous system, his breathing rate. But we're told that the Lord stood alongside him and made him strong or powerful within, inside. Why did he do that? So that he'd feel better, more relaxed, more comfortable? No, the reason we're given in the latter part of verse 17 is this. He made me powerful within so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. That is always the reason that God strengthens us in the inner man. It's not to lower our blood pressure or help us feel more comfortable or less fearful. Think of Mark chapter 12. The man who comes along, he owns the land and he gets it all fixed up and gets the vineyard ready, and then he rents it out. And then he sends his servant to go and collect the rent. So servant A goes down to collect the rent. And the fellows who are now renting the land, they've come to the conclusion, well, okay, we're renting, but this is as good as ours. I guess this is ours now, so you tell your master that, whatever you like, but no rent for him. And so the fellow, first servant A, goes back empty-handed. The master says to servant B, excuse me, servant B, could I see you for a moment, please? Just want you to go down and pick up the rent from the folks down in the fields there. He comes back all beaten up. No rent. And the Lord says, the master says to servant C, excuse me, servant C, can I just come over here just for a second, please? And servant C comes over and the master says, I want you to go down and pick up the rent. And servant C is looking at servant B, who's all covered in blood, going off to the infirmary. And we read over and over, again he sent another. Again he sent another. Servant C comes back, I forget the exact chronology of it, but does servant C come back in a body bag? I think it's just about there. It's either C or D. And let's say servant C comes back in a body bag, and you're servant D. Excuse me, servant D, I'll just take a minute of your time, please. And the master brings you over and sends you to the same place that the first three guys have failed in. The first guy came back without any rent, shamefully treated. The second guy comes back all beaten and battered. The third guy comes back in a body bag, and we read, and again he sent another. Why the persistence on the part of the landlord? Because he will receive that which is rightfully his. And we notice that he's not particularly concerned about the comfort or the safety of the messenger. That's shocking, isn't it? We are completely deceived when we think that the Lord is more concerned about our safety, our comfort, our convenience, than he is about the message being delivered. Listen. It's of primary critical importance that the message be delivered, and how we feel or feel about it is really quite irrelevant. Quite irrelevant. And so Paul is here, he's in prison, he's before these Roman courts, he knows it's nearing the end, and he says, the Lord stood alongside me, he made me strong within. Why? So I'd feel better in this difficult time. No. Why did the Lord strengthen me inside? Here's why. So that the message might be preached fully. Well, that's how I got into this trouble in the first place, by preaching the message. And so what does the Lord do? He continues to strengthen Paul to preach the message fully. all the way to the end.
Now, if you have to go out, and you do have to go out, you might as well go out swinging.
And he says, I was delivered, rescued, out of the mouth of the lion. That's the past tense. Notice what he says in verse 18. He refers to the future. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. How does he know that the Lord will deliver him? How can you be so sure, Paul, that the Lord is going to deliver you in the future from every evil work and preserve you for his heavenly kingdom? That's pretty bold assurance. That's maybe even a little bit of assumption. Not at all. He can be certain of the Lord's deliverance in the future based on the Lord's deliverance in the past. To him be glory forever and ever. Verse 19. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left and Miletus sick. We get from this epistle and others that Paul was often alone, but he was never working alone. He was always working as part of a team, even if the team members were not always there with him for one reason or another. One was over here, another was on his way there, and another one's taking something there, and so on. He's sort of giving leadership and oversight and some direction to what is evidently quite a larger work than just what he was doing and where he was at any given time. And it speaks to us of being connected and working along with others. Sometimes evangelists, in fact, most times evangelists, are thoroughly misunderstood. They appear to be, they seem like people who don't want to be with the other Christians. They always want to be out there on their own by themselves. Well, they would prefer to have the other Christians out there with them. But if that doesn't happen, fair enough. But you'll find that evangelists will find others of like mind. And they'll be out there. They seldom work by themselves. I mean, many times when we'd roll into a town, Russ O'Neill and myself, he would start at one end of the town and I'd start at the other. And even though I was seen to be by myself, I was never alone because the Lord was with me, of course. But I was working along with Russ. But even then, we were working out of the assembly in Limerick. There was always an affiliation and attachment. It was not a lone wolf, maverick, empire building, start your own thing. Not at all. That's what it appears like to people. But it's not. It's cutting new ground. It's taking the gospel out where it needs to go. They're just... I would often have to make difficult choices. Do I spend this evening going back over contacts at homes where the doors are open to me? Or do I go to new doors that I haven't been to yet? That was always a tough choice for me. Paul is connected to others. He's working with others. He's related to others. He's not a lone wolf out there floating around with no sense of accountability to others at all. And he says here, the fourth reference to Timothy coming in verse 4, do your utmost to come before winter. So first one is, he says, be diligent to come to me quickly. And, by the way, get Mark and bring him with you. I'm kind of lonely, perhaps, we're surmising. And when you come, you can bring the books and especially the parchments. But here he says, do your utmost to come before winter. Don't wait too long, Timothy. You don't know whether he's concerned about traveling conditions in winter, whether he just can't wait to see Timothy, or whether he's anticipating Timothy, get here soon. I don't know how long I have. Don't know how long I've got. Eubulus greets you, as well as Prudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Last recorded words of the Apostle Paul. Written to a young man from jail. There are hints there of concern about his own circumstances, but just hints. There's no whining. There's a man concerned primarily about the spiritual condition and the future spiritual condition of a young man named Timothy, whom he knows well. He's worked with him a lot. He's concerned about Timothy. He's concerned about the future of the work. And here at the end of his life, out he goes. Now, Timothy's death, just to finish with this. Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us, and it's not scripture, not inspired, it may or may not be true, but we're told in Fox's Book of Martyrs that Timothy, when he was working in Ephesus after Paul's death, the pagans would have a day of celebrating their pagan gods, and they would drag these pagan gods out down the main street of Ephesus. I've walked that street. Timothy, we're told, went out and confronted these pagans and rebuked them for their idolatry. The pagans said, "Get out of the way or we'll club you to death." Timothy continued to rebuke them for their idolatry. They said, "One more time, get out of the way or we'll beat you to death." He continued to rebuke them for their idolatry. They clubbed him, beat him to death. If that's true, I would say that Paul discipled Timothy very well. Doesn't that go against the grain now? Isn't that the last thing you wanted to hear? Paul did a good job, didn't he? Paul did a good job of teaching. Timothy did a good job of learning. And over it all, the Lord was glorified. You say, how could the Lord be glorified? Because at least the powers of darkness knew there's at least one man in this town who will take a stand for the Word of God and for the God of the Word. Oh, Lord willing, I leave Friday for a week in San Francisco and San Jose. I don't know if you've been reading the paper. Thousands, over 3,000 gay and lesbian marriages, so-called, in San Francisco in the last couple of weeks. I'm not being brought there to preach on that subject, but it's going to be on people's mind, I'm sure. When we see people standing up against that, as I have on the news, homosexuality is sin. Christ died for the ungodly. You must be born again. I've heard Christians say, well, look at these fanatics. Did they really think that's bringing glory and honor to God? Absolutely. According to my Bible, absolutely. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against them. What is that standard? Christ, Him crucified, the Word of God. Paul went out swinging. It sounds like Timothy went out swinging. Do you know how Andrew died, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs? He was preaching Christ crucified, and they said, "Shut up or we'll crucify you." He said, "Well, you don't think I'd preach Christ crucified if I feared to die on a cross, do you?" So they nailed him to a cross sideways, this arm or the other one, one or the other, sideways like this on the ground. He was in and out of consciousness. And according to the account, he preached Christ and Him crucified every conscious minute until he went unconscious for the last time. Now, what did God think of that? What did God think of Stephen when Jesus was standing to receive him? Now, we don't go out looking to get shot or stoned. That's not the point. The point is, are we New Testament Christians, really and truly? Are we prepared to step out for the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it going to be fun? No, it won't. Count on it. Count on it. This is not about fun. Is it going to be comfortable? No, it won't. Count on it. It's not about comfort. Is God going to be pleased? Yes. The day I was standing out preaching in this town, in the town of Newcastle West, where Colin and Natalie Burnett are living now, and the Coonies were there for a while in the Hoods, I'll never forget the day that I was out there alone, just me and the Lord. And that was before I knew and understood how the Irish people listened. They roll down the window, the butcher 10 feet away comes out and washes his window 15 times. It's only this big. You know, a fellow walks down the street until he's just out of earshot, and then back around the corner until he's just out. And the Irish have all kinds of cute ways. There's 15, 20, 25 people listening at any given time. Once you read and know how it is they go about listening without being seen to be listening.
And this one day I remember out there preaching away, and I'd sing and I'd preach and I'd sing and I'd preach, and at one point I said, "Oh Lord, this is difficult. Nobody's listening. Oh Lord, you please help me. There's nobody listening." I'm listening. Oh, that put wind into my sails. I thought, "Lord, you're listening. You are listening. And whoever else isn't listening and whoever else doesn't like this, this must bring joy to you because it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Later that night, a 74-year-old retired butcher that I knew, he says, "Enjoyed your preaching and your singing out there today." I said, "Oh, really? Where were you, Mick?" I said, "I didn't see you." "Oh," he says, "we're just across the street in the pub." He says, "The place was full of us." He says, never. He said, "The pub was never so quiet. Never heard it so quiet." He said, "We sat in there and listened to you all afternoon." And I drove home that night. I said, "Lord, you're really good. You really are good at this. You're good at getting the gospel to people, and you're good at working your servants over and then relieving the pressure and flooding the soul with joy. You're really good at this. You really know how to strengthen your servant." I was tired. I was exhausted. I'd be hungry. I'd be tired. I'd be cold. I'd be wet. And I'd be rejoicing. Why? Because there was a sense of God with me in it. Friends, step out. Step out of the comfort zone. Step outside the box. Get out there where the action is. The Lord will meet you on the other side of obedience. And it's not, I know evangelism is the filter that you're hearing a lot of. That's my context. But there are, you know, relationship scenarios. There are all kinds of areas in our lives. The bottom line is obedience and faithfulness to the Lord. And we will find Him on the other side of obedience, just waiting to bless. The promise of God is, "Him that honoreth me and her that honoreth me, I will honor." Whatever else men may or may not do, the promise of God is, "You honor me and I will honor you." My mother raised me on that verse. And you'll reap what you sow. And she was right on both accounts, back then and still to this day. Because it's the Word of God. Young people, look to the older ones to have a change of heart towards the potential that there is in you. Older ones, you've got lots to do. I know it's a busy life, and it probably means prioritizing. I wonder, you know, when we review our time, let's make it count. It's something I'm thinking of. I'm 53, it'll be 54 in May. I begin to ask myself, how do I make whatever time I have left really count? And so we're pondering that. I challenge you to do the same. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, seated there at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And Lord, we just cannot get over how He always did those things which pleased the Father. What perfect obedience. We confess that we are not perfectly obedient. We desire to be, and we come to you realizing that there is grace to help in time of need. And so whatever the needs are represented here this evening, unbeknownst to me, but known each one to you perfectly, we pray, Father, that by your Spirit, through your Word, you would meet the needs of your people here. Thank you, Father, for this marvelous time together around your Word, and thank you for those who have seen reason to have the Word of God brought forth in this kind of a concentrated way. But we pray, Lord, that we may not just go away fed, but that we might go away and put into action that which we have gleaned this day. Thank you for this facility and for your provision of it. And ask you to bless the work of the Sunday School Mission and all others who name the name of Christ and preach the true gospel. Encourage your servants wherever they are just now, Lord.
Thank you for saving souls even during the time that we've been here this evening. Around the world, souls have passed from death unto life. And wherever your servants are struggling along, Lord, encourage them. Could be mothers in the home with children, crying babies, sick babies, whoever they are, Lord, just pour out your blessing upon them that they might know your nearness to them. We ask all this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.